아멘. 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 Well, we come now to the gospel in Matthew and chapter 21, Matthew 21 and verse 18. And a little reading there, and then we'll consider what we have before us. So Matthew 21, and the reading from verse 18. And we read, "Now, in the morning, as he, Jesus, returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it, and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, 'Let no fruit grow on you ever again.' And immediately the fig tree withered away. Now when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither away so soon?' So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, "Be removed and be cast into the sea," it will be done. And all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive them.'" Amen. Now that's what I'd like us now to consider here this evening. Just to remind you a bit of the context and the background once again, the Lord Jesus Christ had left the temple. He'd come into the temple and then he'd cleansed it and then he left it. And this is the last week of the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, what's called the Passion Week. There's still a way to go before he is totally rejected by the elders of Israel and the scribes and the Pharisees. And between now and then, this chapter and the end of the Gospel, Jesus will actually give out quite a lot of teaching by way of parables, because he was in the temple for that last week quite a lot. Now here we're told a little story when he's returning back into the temple after having cleansed it the day before. And as he travels along, he sees a fig tree on the side of the road. It was nobody's property. In fact, they reckon there were quite a lot of trees around like that. And being hungry and thinking that there were figs on that tree, he went to eat of them and there was nothing there. And so this tree is then cursed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of the commentators say that this is actually one of the most difficult passages to interpret and understand, because it's about the only instance where you have a curse literally given out by Jesus upon something. And it is difficult to understand from one point of view. But then on the other hand, as I will try to explain, this tree was part of the Lord's creation. And cannot the Lord do with that which is his own as he likes? Of course he can. He is the Lord. And it is difficult to understand. It doesn't seem to fit in so much with the nature and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he's come in grace and came with truth and showed the patience and the love of God. But you'll understand in a moment what it's all about. And so we see the Lord Jesus Christ doing this at this time. Now, the leaders of Israel at this time are specifically planning to remove the Lord Jesus from the earth. They intend to kill him. They'd already begun to do that way back. But now they reckon now that the crowds are around Jesus and Jesus is riding on the wave of popularity to the full. And they're beginning to think, how can we remove this man? Because all the people are going after him. And they'll soon be thinking about us. What you have there, of course, is sinful selfishness as well. And the Lord Jesus Christ will, by the end of this particular week, what we call Passion Week, will be crucified by the leaders of Israel. Now Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, the Victorian preacher, he states about this, and he gives a heading for this portion, which I thought was useful, so I'll just give you the heading. I've slightly altered it, but it is Spurgeon's words really. And this is how he approaches this chapter and this particular passage. "The king gives a token of the judgment of Israel, followed by a token of the power of prayer. This is actually about the coming judgment upon Jerusalem and the nation of Israel as a whole. And what you have in this passage here is both a miracle and a parable at the same time. It was an object lesson. It was a lesson acted out so that people can understand and see what's happening, what's the meaning of these things. They begin to grasp it. Now, many of the prophets of the Old Testament did similar things. Perhaps the most famous of them all was Ezekiel. And the Lord told Ezekiel to do some very odd things from time to time. One of the things he had to do was make a model in the earth, a small little model of Jerusalem, and then lie on his side over it for a long time, and then lie on the other side over it for a long time. And it was depicting a siege that would come against Jerusalem. And it was acted out prophecy, if you like. And similarly, many other prophets have done the same sort of thing. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ is a prophet. He was a prophet then, and he's the great prophet of our God now. And keeping in with the custom of the time and the prophetic ministry of the time, the Lord Jesus from time to time would do this sort of thing. That's what's happening here. It's an acted out sermon, acted out with a few words. But people who would think about it, meditate upon it, will begin to grasp what is being said. And as Spurgeon said, what you have here in the cursing of the fig tree is a token of the judgment of God about to fall upon Jerusalem for their rejection of the Messiah. They were consistently rejecting him, and things were getting worse and worse. And so the Lord Jesus brings this token of judgment to them. In a similar way, when he cleansed the temple, that was a token of the Lord's displeasure against them. And if they would not repent, the temple would be taken away from them. And this is following on from that the next day. And then finally, in the end of the passage there, the disciples are bemused by this, and they ask the Lord Jesus, well, how come the fig tree withered up so quickly? And the Lord Jesus gives them a lesson about prayer and faith based on what had happened with the fig tree. Now that gives you a little bit of understanding of what's going on. Well, we'll look at it more closely now. And the first thing we can say is, notice Christ's hunger. Verse 18, as we open up the passage. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he, being Jesus, was hungry. Now, had he been so busy the day before, more than likely, that he hadn't had time to even take some food, and then through the night, sleeping and probably praying, and then the early hours of the morning, up and praying, and perhaps his mind taken up with all the events about to soon come upon him and upon the world, and he hadn't thought to take his food. But he still is the man, Christ Jesus. And any human being that becomes hungry, the system that is in our bodies will soon tell us, you need to eat. So he would have hunger pains, and he would long to eat something. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ feels here. He has hunger pains. He's thinking, I ought to eat. It's breakfast time, if you like. Now, what's that telling us about Jesus? Well, it's telling us some wonderful things, isn't it? Truly, Jesus was a real man. Now, because Jesus did so many miraculous and wonderful things, Christians of a following generation or two later began to even question the humanity of Jesus. Some were saying that he was all God and not man at all. Some were making that mistake. Others went so far to say that he was indeed God and not a man, but the apparition of a man. How strange. And that's the other side of the coin. Usually it's the other way around. The divinity of Jesus Christ is attacked. But some early believers made mistakes in this way and made the mistake of thinking of Jesus as not being truly human. Well, that can never be. Now, here's a case in point. The Lord Jesus hungered. He was hungry. That's telling us very clearly he was a genuine man. We read about the Lord Jesus Christ when he was in the boat with the disciples when the storm came. The Lord Jesus was asleep in the back of the ship there on a large leather pillow. He was asleep. We read about him going to and asking her for a drink. The Lord Jesus truly was a man. Now why is it important to emphasize this? Well, if he's not a man, and if he never was a man, then he could never have shed his precious blood to atone for our sins. We need a Savior who was one of us, who could take upon himself our sins and die in our place. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus has done for us, isn't it? He came into the world. He was born of a virgin, but truly flesh, of our flesh and bone, of our bone. And that holy body that was formed in the womb of the Virgin Mary came to birth, and the child Jesus was born, and they gave him the name Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins. And then the child Jesus grew, and he became a man. We see him, don't we? At the age of 12, going up to the bar mitzvah in the temple and saying when they thought he was lost, did you know I'd be about my father's business? And then all those years of working and the obscurity of those years, 30 of those years more or less lived in obscurity, unknown really to the rest of the world, but all the time, truly one of us. And this is very, very comforting for us. Firstly, we know that he was given to us to become the atoning sacrifice for our sin, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That God in his providence allowed that he should be given over into the hands of wicked men. It was the hands of wicked men that cruelly treated him and crucified him. But they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And God works all things together for good, according to his purpose. And so it was a gift to us, even though those wicked men were responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if our Lord Jesus had not shed his blood, not one of us could say, hand on heart, I know my Redeemer lives. Not one of us could say, I know my sins have been pardoned me and forgiven. Not one of us could say, I know I'm a forgiven sinner with new life from God. But praise God, we know he has died. And he truly is one of us. And he truly did go to the cross. And he truly did lay down his life. And God has been pleased to look on him and pardon us. That's why he needs to be a genuine man. The Lord Jesus Christ, as a genuine man then, not only can be the sacrifice for sin, but he can also be the great and sympathetic high priest for us. And so we are told about the Lord Jesus that he is a great high priest. Not after the order in ancient Israel of Levi, but after another order, a special order, the royal order of Melchizedek, who is both king and priest. And he can sympathize with us. Every priest taken from among men is supposed to be able to identify with the people they represent to God. And in particularly the great high priest must be able to do that, must be able to sympathize and empathize and feel for the people. And of course he does. And scripture tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ was holy and harmless, the Son of God, who is the great high priest, who loves us and truly cares for us. So you've got in the letter to the Hebrews and chapter 2, verse 17, and other places as well, similar words where it says this sort of thing. Here we are. Therefore in all things, Christ had to be made like his brethren. He had to be. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. To make propitiation, that's the atoning sacrifice, for the sins of the people. And then this lovely phrase that follows. For in that he himself suffered, the Lord Jesus, being tempted or tested, he's able to aid those who are likewise tempted. So I want to say to you, whatever you're going through, whatever you feel, whatever hardships you may be encountering, whatever it is going on in your mind or in your heart, Jesus knows. He understands. He feels. He's a great and sympathetic, faithful high priest. So what you need to do then is go to him and unburden yourself to him. You do that by praying, of course. you lay yourself before him in prayer, you unburden your soul, you cry out for mercy. If you've never yet become a Christian and known the forgiveness and the peace of God and the washing that comes through faith in him, well, that's where you begin. But that's just the beginning. You can spend the rest of your life fellowshipping with Jesus Christ and knowing that in him you have a faithful friend, someone who loves you and cares for you and has given his life for you. Oh, how blessed we are as Christian people to know that. That's why we can emphasize, and we need to make note of, the humanity from time to time of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ welcomes us to him with all our sins and all our hardships and all our trials. We can go to him. He says, doesn't he? He invites us, doesn't he? Come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. You won't find it anywhere else. You won't find it in the world. You won't find it in drink. You won't find it in drugs. You won't find it in any of the so-called pleasures of this sinful life. You'll only find the rest that your heart is longing for in Christ alone. And he says, come. And he says, come even now in the gospel. Well, the Lord Jesus was hungry. So it proves his humanity. Even that little phrase proves that for us, and of course in many other places as well. So the Lord Jesus is seeing this tree, and it's a fig tree. The fig tree itself is there on the side of the road. It's nobody's property in particular. You find that. We noticed that when we were in Great Moulton. Several apple trees, not in people's gardens, in a little patch of green, and the curbs were around it, and there they were, and they were fruitful. And a lot of the fruit would just hit the ground, and the birds enjoyed it most. But if anybody wanted, you could go up, take a bag with you, and gather up these lovely little, round, little, small apples. And they were almost pink all the way through, and they were sweet. And it was there for the taking. And similar other places down the lane there, other fruits that were in the hedgerows there, nobody minded, country people, they don't mind. Well, this was true now of this fig tree, probably one of several throughout Jerusalem. And anyone could take of them when the fruit was on. But this fig tree itself actually is a symbol of something not so pleasant. It's actually a symbol of hypocrisy. This particular tree, not the fig trees as a whole, because we can find actually they stand for many good things, but this particular fig tree was a symbol, and it's a symbol of hypocrisy. Now, let me just say a few things about the fig tree. The fig tree was much loved and popular in Israel, still is today, and in many parts of the Middle East, and in other places where the climate is really temperate, places like California as well. Now, in the first mention of a fruit tree in Scripture, you find it in Genesis. It's there in Genesis. When Adam and Eve realized that they were naked and had sinned, they sought to cover themselves with fig leaves. And fig leaves are big. They're bigger than a man's hand. They're quite large, really. When we lived down there in the Mumbles, in Swansea there, in the chapel flat that we were in, the neighbour next door had a fig tree. And it was flourishing from time to time, and the leaves were really big. So you could see how Adam and Eve thought, well, we could soon pin them together with a couple of thorns or something and cover ourselves. And that's the first mention of a fig tree in Scripture. Now, throughout Scripture, the fig tree is referred to as a tree that provides food and shelter and shade. And because of that, it was very often planted by wells. So not only would you get fruit off the tree when it was in season, but also you'd have shade. And of course, being well, it was refreshing to be there. You have all that you would have need of at that time. Because of this, the fig tree became symbolic of peace and prosperity in Israel. It spoke about, you'd speak about a tree being a fig tree. If you had your own fig tree, it meant that life was good. So let me give you an example. Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, chapter 3, verse 10. The Lord is speaking about a time when peace and prosperity would be given unto Israel. And the Lord uses the image of a fig tree for that. This is what it says, Zechariah 3:10. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. So if you had your own fig tree or a vine, life was good. Life was peaceful and prosperous because it takes time to grow these trees. And you need time for them to mature. Well, if they're mature, been through a good season of peace and prosperity. He became a symbol of peace and prosperity. And then, of course, whenever the children of Israel sinned, and they did that a great deal, as we all do, the Lord would often, very often, say through his word that a token of his judgment would be the destroying or the removing of the fig tree. So, for example, let's go to Psalm 105, and there you have a reference to it there. Psalm 105 and verse 33, and we'll read this just a moment there. 105:33, and this is what we read there. And it says, he struck, the Lord in judgment, he struck their vines also, and their fig trees, and splintered the trees of their territory. If that happened, you see, in Israel, that was considered to be a judgment from the Lord, and it was considered to be a token of his wrath and his anger upon the house of Israel. Another similar scripture in Jeremiah, which even makes it a little bit more clear for us as well. Jeremiah 8 and verse 13, similarly there. Here it is now, 8:13. I will surely consume them, says the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, no figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things I have given them shall pass away from them. To have your fig tree taken away was a symbol of judgment. So the fig tree was rooted in the psyche of the children of Israel. It was seen as a great boon and a blessing to have a fig tree. It was seen as a symbol of peace and prosperity. If it was taken away, it was seen as a symbol of judgment. And that became part of the thinking of the children of Israel. In fact, they have taken it up down the years as one of their national symbols. What have we got? We got leeks. They got fig trees, you see? We got daffodils. They got the vine and the fig tree. Well, that's the idea. Now, this fig tree symbolizes Israel, symbolizes the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, the Jews. On this particular occasion, this fig tree was giving out the impression that it had figs on it. But when Jesus went there to eat, to satisfy his little bout of hunger, there were none. So this is telling us now that something's wrong, isn't it? Now the fig tree, is usual for the fig tree to fruit twice a year. It's one of those trees that does that. And it would fruit round about June, and it would fruit round about now, September, early October. In fact, I saw one up in Liddell's just 2 days ago, 29 pence, a fig. I nearly thought, well, I should have brought one along tonight. There they are, they're fruit, and they fruit twice a year. But here's the phenomenal thing about the fig tree. It grows its fruit first, and then adds the leaves. Not the other way around. So if you saw a fig tree covered with leaves, you'd say, definitely, there's fruit on it. And that's why Jesus went to it, even though it was season for figs. But the leaves were there. And of course Jesus would know and understand what was happening here. And he was using it to teach a great lesson concerning the future of the children of Israel. And indeed all who make a show of religion but have not got the reality of it in their lives. So the Lord Jesus Christ comes up to this tree. And he inspects it, looking to find some fruit, but he finds none. All he finds is just a leafy tree with no fruit. A symbol of Israel, indeed, having a great show of religion, but none of the fruits of righteousness in their lives. just going through the motions, again and again, week in, week out. All the paraphernalia of the Old Testament Judaism. All the temple with its glory and its splendor, and the priests arrobed in beautiful robes, and the high priest in particular. The whole of the setup with all the ceremonies and the incense and the offerings and the bells and the smells and you name it. All there, and all to teach Israel spiritual lessons. Every one of the ceremonies of ancient Israel, all the types and shadows, point to Christ. And they point to the way of salvation. And they point to an understanding of the deep things of God, if you care to take time to look. And Israel, of all peoples, should have known what God was wanting from them. He was wanting love and obedience and righteousness and a desire to please him in all things. But what was he finding again and again? None of this. None at all. All they were doing were just going through the motions again and again. No fruit for God. The Apostle Paul could say, as he wrote to Timothy, that there are some, he says, who have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. Now what was true of ancient Israel is true of any nation that takes up the cause of Christianity and makes it the state religion, as they have done, our country have done it, others have done it too, and yet lose the power of it, even as a nation. What the ancient Jewish church were guilty of, just going through the motions, having a leafy show, but not having any of the fruit of righteousness in their lives, can be true of churches. Great churches, in some cases. True of large denominations. Often true. Just going through all the routes and rounds of religion. Saying the prayers. But like the hymn says, the children's hymn, I often say my prayers, but do I ever pray? Do we? See, it's not enough to just have a form. Unless the heart's in it, it's not true religion. It's not true Christianity. It's not originally true Judaism. And it's not true Christianity even today. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke about these things often to the scribes and the Pharisees. He really did. And he didn't pull his punches from time to time. You know, our Lord Jesus is gentle and mild, but when he needs to say the truth, he'll say it in love. And he could say to the scribes and the Pharisees, in Matthew 23 and 27, he could say, you scribes, you Pharisees, you are whited sepulchres. On the outside, you look fine, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. Fancy saying that, but he did. And of course they were offended at that. The Apostle Paul took up a similar line when he had to address one of the high priests at one of his trials there. He could say to that priest a similar thing. You are a whited sepulchre. And because they thought he was insulting, they slapped him, the Apostle Paul. But he was speaking the truth in love. You've got the outward, you've got the form, you've got the garb, you might even have the religious clothes. Sad to see people wrapping themselves in religious clothes. But if you haven't got the reality, what's it about? It won't please God, and there's no acceptance with God because of that. So you really need to know, and here's the lesson here, Christianity is a heart religion. You need your heart changed. You need the God to take away your heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh that loves God, really loves God, enjoys God, fellowships with God, seeks to glorify God and please God in all things. A heart that comes into union with God. That's what you need. And without that, you see, you've just got a form. You're just going through the routines of the religion, the root of it all. And so that's what you need. You need a change of heart. The outward show is vain. How can we please God? What do we need to make even the outward become inner? Well, it's simple. It's faith. You just trust the Lord, truly. We do need the outward to carry us a while. It's like a vehicle. And we have to sit in it for a while. It will bring us closer to our destination. Well, God's our destination. So we have our forms. As simple as they are even here. in this church. And they're lovely and they're simple, and we keep the simpler the better. But they're only vehicles to bring us to Christ. And the way that we please the Lord is to please him by faith. It says in Hebrews 11 verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So move beyond the outward. Move beyond just the routine and the discipline of coming to the places of worship and opening the Bible as a routine and trying to say your prayers. Move beyond that. Keep those things up. But move beyond them also and come to Christ and put your heart and soul into this. God will meet you, because he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So there we are. This was the problem in Israel. And of course this fig tree symbolized that greatly. And as Spurgeon says, as I quoted at the beginning, when the Lord Jesus pronounced the curse, and that's the next point, the fig tree is cursed, that's verse 19. He wasn't so much cursing the tree. The tree was just the object of the in the matter. It was a token and a symbol. Had the tree done anything wrong? Was the tree conscious? Not at all. It's a tree. It's what it stands for, isn't it? And the Lord Jesus curses the tree. So people will think, is that us? The fig tree stands for Israel. Are we just a leafy show with no fruit for God? Even after century of many prophets coming to us, preaching the word of truth to us? Have we got nothing to show? And are we now rejecting Jesus? Our leaders are, and they're adamant about it. They'll soon have him dead if they can. They've planned together to kill him. And so the Lord Jesus actually curses the tree, saying, judgment is about to come upon Jerusalem in particular, as a symbol of the entire nation. And the land of Israel also will come under the displeasure and judgment of God. And so the Lord Jesus says, assuredly, I say to, he says about this tree, let no fruit grow on you ever again. And we read there, and immediately the fig tree withered away. It began to die immediately. It began to experience the life which is from God, upholding the life of the tree and giving it the ability to actually be alive, was beginning to be taken back, and that life is withdrawing. And so it's very, very serious. The actual working out of this, in terms of the curse of God upon the fig tree being a symbol of Israel, literally came in AD 70. The Romans came, and they besieged the city. And they laid siege to it for a long time and eventually conquered it. And they say a million Jews died in that conflict. And Jerusalem was razed to the ground. And they crucified hundreds and hundreds and thousands, really, of Jews. They say from the books, the history books, it was hard to find wood because they had made so many crosses and had crucified so many Jews upon it. This was AD 70, some 40 years roughly, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord could see it. That's why Jesus, when he stood over Jerusalem on that one occasion and he wept, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, that kills the prophets, how I would love to have taken you to my breast, like a hen takes her chicks to herself under her wing. I would love to, I would, but you would not." Now we can apply that, you see, to our own souls. Are we rejecting Jesus? Are we saying no to him? Are we just going through the motions week by week? When are we going to bow the knee? When are we going to say, "Be my Savior"? If we do not say that to Jesus, and if that's our condition when we depart this life, then some awful words will be heard in our ears. Jesus will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And you don't want to hear those words, because he'll cast you away into outer darkness and into hell forever. So now is the time to seek the Lord, isn't it? So you can see these are very solemn words. And the lesson, Lord Jesus, by this action, is teaching us this, to summarize it, and then we'll soon close with the lesson on prayer briefly. profession of Christianity, Judaism then and Christianity now, profession of Christianity without the practice of it is condemned. And another writer said, uselessness invites disaster. And I would add to that, fruitlessness invites disaster. You must bear the fruit of God in your life in order to be saved. And that comes by humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he might raise you up in due time. And at this point, we all should say, we all need to examine ourselves. I read a sermon by Spurgeon on all of this. Very, very helpful. Very helpful. And I got the impression as he was preaching it, he was trembling. Because he's examining his own heart in these matters. Am I just a man of profession? Am I just a show? He's asking himself, the great preacher, Charles Spurgeon. And then he's asking his church, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, which at one point, what, had 10,000 souls in attendance. Are we just going through the motions? And then he applies it further. And I got the sense he was trembling all the time. And what about our nation with its profession of Christianity, the state religion? Are we just going through the motions? Are our hearts in these things? Is it real or is it not? It has to be real in order for us to know that it's true. And it's true. And therefore make it real by believing and receiving the truth. No, profession is not enough. A leafy show is not enough. You've got to have the fruit. By their fruits you shall know them. There are many who, I said this before, I know, many who talk the talk but don't walk the walk. Many say they're this and that and even have a fine display. Some people learn Christianese. They learn it. They learn how to talk Christian-like. But they don't know him. You cannot have the profession without... Well, you can have the profession, but if there's no fruit, then the profession isn't genuine, is it? So that's the lesson of the fig tree and the cursing of the fig tree by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just briefly, draw it to a close for you. The disciples came. And they marveled, it says, verse 20. How did the fig tree wither so soon? And of course, the reason is Jesus had cursed it. And as God, he had withdrawn the life from it. And that's why it withered so soon. But Jesus used it again. This is a lesson for his immediate disciples who became the apostles. He says, if you have faith, you can say to a fig tree, be cursed. Or to a rebellious generation, the Lord withdraws his grace at this point in time. Or to sinners like Ananias and Sapphira in the Acts, who also had a profession but no reality. You can say these things if you have faith. But also you can say to a mountain of sin or unbelief or a great mountain by way of being an obstacle, something that is in the way. If you have faith, and if you believe in God and you believe in prayer and you believe that God has revealed to you something that you should be praying about, pray and you will have these things. And that's a promise. And dear old Spurgeon, he takes it up and he applies it personally. If we know that God has given us a prayer, and we know that the prayer is in accordance with the will of God, according to the revelation of the Bible, so because it doesn't become a selfish, covetous sort of thing. If you have faith, and you pray that, and you hold on to that, you will obtain these things. Jesus said to the disciples, he said in John 14, verse 12, he says, if you put your trust in me, greater works than I have done, you do. And that's particularly for the apostles. But similarly, we can apply it. There are lots of areas in our lives where we can overcome obstacles we are facing by faith and by prayer. So in a way, it's a double lesson, isn't it? It was a lesson for the children of Israel, and it became a lesson for the disciples there and then. And we can learn greatly from it. Well, some concluding remarks. In this account, in Mark's account of this story, there's a few more details. And it tells us that Jesus saw this tree afar off and then went to it. And that tells us again, doesn't it? Jesus sees us afar off. So there's nothing hidden from him. When Jesus came close to this tree, he inspected it. And the Lord Jesus is inspecting us now. and his church. He moves in his church and he inspects his church. Think of Laodicea. We could say to the church at Laodicea, you're puffed up, you're full of yourselves, my words. But actually, you're poor and wretched and blind and naked. But you see, Jesus is his people. He inspects our souls. He searches us. And let him search you. It's to help you. It's to bring you to the place of repentance. And so Jesus got close to the tree and inspected. He didn't find fruit in this particular case. It's interesting that the first Adam, when he came to the fig tree, he looked for leaves. But the second Adam, he looked for fruit. And the Lord wants us to bear fruit in our lives. It's a terrible thing if Christ withdraws from a soul. Those in hell know that all the time. It's a terrible thing. Little story I heard a long time back. Two farmers are leaning on a garden, not a garden fence, on a country fence. And they're looking at this beautiful crop. The crop belonged to one of the farmers. And the one farmer, he says to the other, it's a good crop this year. It's a good crop. You're going to have a mighty big yield this year. It's a good crop. And the other farmer who owned the field, he said to that one, he said, I love a good crop. So long as God leaves it alone. So God left it alone. And it withered within a couple of days. If God withdraws his presence, none of us will stay alive for a moment. If God withdraws his presence from a nation, the nation will collapse in no time at all. We need the Lord in all things. We need the reality of the things of God. So this is a solemn lesson, but Christ looks at our hearts and he's willing to give us a clean heart. If we will repent, and all who look to him and cry out to him for mercy, he will give grace, because he is a gracious Saviour. Even at this point in the story, here in Matthew's Gospel, even at this point, he's still offering grace to those who will come to him. Well, come to him likewise. Well, may the Lord bless his word. Thank you for listening. Amen.